The world in which we live is a world which has been turned upside down. And the world as we know it is not the same world which God originally created. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. It was indeed perfect. But then came man, and by choice, man fell into sin, and God cursed the earth. And since then, we have been trapped in an evil world system hostile to God. It is a truth that we live in a fallen world that is turned upside down. The universe, however, will not continue in this inverted state forever. The Lord of glory, Jesus Christ, is going to come back and restore all things. The Lord Jesus Christ will return in the same manner in which he left, and all shall see him. And as he promised, a new heaven and a new earth shall be created. But this prompts the question, what is God doing in the meantime? Is he just watching the world go by as if this fallen world is of no consequence? Well, God is not indifferent to our condition. He has always had concern for us. He sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place for our sin on the cross. He has sent messengers to proclaim the truth of salvation from his word. God has declared the light of his truth to this lost, sin-darkened world. And the effect of his word upon us, it has disturbed the comfort of sinners. The effect of his word upon us has disturbed the comfort of sinners. From God's perspective, these messengers have turned the world the right side up. But from the world's perspective, God's people have turned it upside down. That is the allegation, that we have turned it upside down. Well, take Elijah, for example, that we've been hearing of recently. He preached in the dark days of King Ahab. Ahab was the most evil king of Israel up to that time. We read in 1 Kings 16:30, Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, above all that were before him. He was also married to Jezebel, the wicked daughter of the pagan king of Sidon. And with her incitement, he led the nation down the ruinous path of idolatry. So God sent his servant Elijah to Ahab to confront him with his wickedness. Elijah prophesied that God would bring a devastating drought upon Israel. And Elijah upset King Ahab's world so much that when the two met face to face, Ahab exclaimed to Elijah, "Art thou he that troubleth Israel? Are you the one that's troubling me?" In other words, there was Jeremiah, another of those so-called troublesome men of God. In the last days of Judah, the Babylonians were attacking the city of Jerusalem. But stalling their attack, the king of Judah, Zedekiah, relaxed his guard. Then Jeremiah spoke for God when he insisted that judgment would come. And for saying that, Jeremiah was dragged before the king. The death penalty was demanded. And Jeremiah was proclaiming God's word to his doomed, rebellious people. And yet, from their upside-down perspective, Jeremiah was the one who was guilty of treason. And another prophet of God, Amos, lived when Israel and Judah were divided. God sent Amos to Israel's northern kingdom with a message of doom. And Amaziah then said unto Amos contemptuously, O thou seer, prophet, go, flee thee away into the land of Judah, and there eat bread and prophesy there. Amos was turning the world of Amaziah upside down, and he did not like it. Like Elijah, Jeremiah, and Amos, Paul, which we're studying at the moment, also disturbed complacent sinners. He caused a disturbance in virtually every city he visited, recorded in the book of Acts. And as our chapter 17 opens, he had just left Philippi, where he had upset the pagan Greeks. Well, what did Paul's enemies call him? In Acts chapter 24, we read this. We have found this man, Paul, a pestilent fellow, a pest, a troublemaker, and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, speaking of the Roman Empire, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, the Christians, the early Christians. So what is it then that characterizes you and I if we are to shake up the world for Jesus Christ? What is it that characterizes you and I if we are to shake up the world for Jesus Christ? In our narrative in Acts chapter 17 and verses 1 to 15 that we read, four key words emerge which provide the answer. Courage, content, converts, and conflict. And we need to consider Paul's ministry at Thessalonica and Berea as a whole in our text this morning. So the first topic of four is courage, the first characteristic needed to shake up the world, courage. Now when they, Paul and Silas, had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them. Verses 1 and 2. Now courage, as you will probably confirm, is not a quality which comes to us naturally. We do not embrace it. If any desire is predominant, it is to feel safe and comfortable, perhaps particularly so in the church. We should feel safe and comfortable in the love of Christ and of his people. But if we are to influence the world for Christ, our comfort is secondary. We will never influence the unbelieving world if we lack personal courage. If courage is not a natural gift, then we must ask God to supply it to us. Nothing will be achieved in our own strength, but in Christ's power by his Holy Spirit. Courage and boldness were essential gifts to the impact of the early church. And the prospect of persecution and trial did not deter Paul from his ministry. To the elders at Ephesus, he said in Acts chapter 20, Behold, I go bound in the Spirit, not in his own strength, but bound in the Spirit, unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me or deter me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And these incidents at Thessalonica and Berea display Paul's amazing courage. So we have here Paul and Silas, they're traveling southwest along the important Roman highway known as the Egnatian Way. They came the 30 miles from Philippi to Amphipolis. They then went a further 30 miles to Apollonia, and finally 40 miles to Thessalonica. We can speculate here that staying overnight, it is probable that the missionaries travelled the 100 miles by horse, because we have to bear in mind that they came originally from Philippi, where they had been flogged and imprisoned at the time when the jailer was saved. And so they were in a poor condition. Now, arriving at Thessalonica, Paul went in unto the Jews, as was his manner. And despite their frequent mistreatment of him, Paul still had a passion for their souls. And he found them in their synagogue, where he was bound to preach to them. But our topic right now is courage. So let us reflect on Paul's courage in this journey, and then see how this applies to us. In Cyprus, Paul was opposed by the Jewish false prophet Bar Jesus, Acts chapter 13. And from there, he went to Pisidian Antioch, where we read in Acts 13, when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, his preaching, contradicting and blaspheming. And later on, the Jews stirred up the devout and honourable women and the chief men of the city, Acts chapter 13 again, and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them out of their coast. They're thrown out for preaching. Then they went to Iconium, where the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren, against the Christians. Acts chapter 14. We're not through with Paul yet. Forced to flee Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went to Lystra, where Paul very nearly lost his life. And in spite of all this, and his persecution with Silas by the Gentiles at Philippi, he now entered the synagogue at Thessalonica. We might say today that he was a glutton for punishment, because he'd already had many trials, but he went straight in to the synagogue here. Well, what happened then? Well, move down to verse 10, and we read, "And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night." This is 50 miles away from Thessalonica, unto Berea. And Berea was a smaller town. The Roman writer Caesarea said it was out of the way, out in the sticks. But was Paul discouraged? Undaunted by the opposition, Paul, coming thither to Berea, went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now, what is the driving force here? Paul's love for his people, and his love for his God, happily left him no option. "For though I preach the gospel," wrote Paul elsewhere, "I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." But where does such courage come from? We may well be in awe of Paul. Well, courage is the fruit of several spiritual virtues. Courage is the fruit of a number of spiritual virtues. The first one, courage is built on faith, trusting God. David knew that very well. Constantly pursued by his enemies, he always proclaimed his trust in God. Psalm 27, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Paul echoed this thought, "Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might," in Ephesians chapter 6. Courage is trust in the sovereign power of God and dependence on his strength. Christians can be confident that the Lord preserveth the faithful, we read in Psalm 31. But let us ask the question, do we lack courage? If we're Christians this morning, do we lack courage? Well, if we do, it stems from an inadequate understanding of God. Lack of courage, if we're a Christian, stems from an inadequate understanding of God and his power. Secondly, courage results from purity, achieved by confessing sin. Before any trials, David would declare that there was no unconfessed sin in his life. On that basis, like David, you and I can legitimately ask God to deliver us from evil. We cannot fight spiritual battles with gaping holes in our breastplate of righteousness. Thirdly, courage comes from hope, thanking God for victory in advance. Now, it is presumptuous to trust in ourselves, but it is not presumptuous to hope in God. King Jehoshaphat, facing certain defeat, praised God for his pending victory, which he was granted. Paul and Silas, imprisoned at Philippi, sang praises to God in the midst of their trials at midnight. Thanking God in advance will give us the courage to anticipate the victory. So 3 points there about courage: faith, purity, hope. We come to our second major heading now, the second characteristic needed to shake up the world. We don't only need courage, but we need to consider the content of our message. In verse 2, and for 3 Sabbath days, Paul reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. If we are to shake up the world, courage must be coupled with proper content. It is useless to have a sound biblical message, but then fail to share it or proclaim it. Boldly proclaiming error, like the cults, causes even greater harm to the gospel. But if we proclaim the truth with courage, we cannot help but change the world. God will see to it. Well, what is it that inhibits us? What is it that inhibits us, that gets in the way? More times than not, an irrational fear of causing offense to unbelievers. The thing that gets in the way, the stumbling block, often is an irrational fear of causing offense to unbelievers, when in fact we can leave that matter to God. We sometimes offer a gospel which undermines the true message of salvation. Often our emphasis in knowing Christ is on improving this life and improving the next. But the gospel says, in effect, see your sinful life as an offense to a holy God and repent. That's the starting point. The gospel must confront and offend the non-believer with his sin and judgment. Romans 9, verse 33, as it is written, wrote Paul, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him, that's Jesus Christ, shall not be ashamed. Before we knew Christ, we were lost sinners and we were a constant offense to God. Psalm 7, verse 11, God judges the righteous and God is angry with the wicked every day. Sin, my friends, is our ruin. Sin is our ruin, but Jesus Christ is our remedy. The Lord Jesus Christ is the remedy to our ruin. And if we're unbelievers today, we need to know that. We notice that Paul reasoned with the people out of the scriptures. The word describes a discussion, the word reasoned, it describes a discussion in which Paul responded to their questions. And that was the way Paul commonly ministered in the Jewish synagogues. Effective Christian witness includes being able to answer questions about the faith. And Peter commanded believers in 1 Peter 3:15 to be ready always to give an answer. And moving down to verse 11 in our Acts chapter 17, we read that the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things preached by Paul were so. No doubt Paul reasoned with them and responded to their eager questions. Scripture provides the truth for giving that answer. We do not argue from human knowledge or wisdom, but like Paul, reason out of the scriptures themselves, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. The scriptures in Paul's day was the Old Testament. And the Old Testament, said Paul, prophesied or spoke of the death and resurrection of the Messiah, and that this Jesus, the Messiah, whom I preach unto you, is the Christ. Verse 3. To shake up the world, we must ensure that the content of our message is true. Most people, you will find, have a shocking ignorance of the content and the teaching of the Bible. What then is our primary duty? To prove the truth of Christianity from the scriptures. How can you and I know God's word well enough to use it effectively for God? Do we feel that we don't know the Bible well enough to be able to be of use to God? The first prerequisite for Bible study is the confession of sin. It is impossible to study the scriptures with an impure mind and sin lurking in the heart. We need to lay aside all thought of sin if we are to grow in the Word of God. So let us deal with our sin first, and then we can come to the scriptures. Secondly, Bible study must be diligent. We will not be mighty in the scriptures if we approach God's word in a lazy, indifferent, haphazard sort of way. Paul told Timothy to study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Thirdly, believers must be committed to practicing or living the truths learned. James charges us to be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving our own selves. So let us learn to be more like Christ every day. Fourthly, teaching the truth to others is an excellent way to learn. We retain more of what we study to teach others than learning purely for ourselves. Ezra is an example to us. In Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10, we read this, who had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, God's will, and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. We come to our third major heading now, the third characteristic needed to shake up the world. Courage, content. We're going to focus now on converts. We want to influence the world for Christ. We cannot do it on our own. Humanly speaking, we teach others and they in turn teach others as well. The word is passed on down the line. This spiritual reproduction was a key element with Paul, which we can imitate, we can follow. Paul's ministry was so compelling that some of the Thessalonian Jews, we believe, though resistant to the word, believed and consorted or followed Paul and Silas. So let us not be discouraged. We do not know how God will use even the simplest testimony. The Thessalonians were not as open to the truth as the Bereans, but Paul's convincing exposition of the Old Testament, together with the work of the Holy Spirit, led to their response, as he later confirmed in 1 Thessalonians 1:5. Our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost. Not only did the resistant Jews believe, but of the devout Greeks we read a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. Moving down to verse 12, a similar harvest of souls was reaped in Berea, where many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men not a few. Notice the difference between the two kinds of people at Thessalonica and Berea. As an unbeliever, you may ponder on which of the two groups you might fall into. Are you like the Thessalonians or are you like the Bereans? The Thessalonians had to be persuaded. They were resistant. The Bereans were eager for the truth. It begs a question this morning, if you're not a believer, are you eager for the truth? Do you find God's word irresistible? Do you want to know more? Well, let's move on to our final and fourth heading. The result of shaking up the world. And the word we've got here is conflict. Our fourth heading is conflict. The result of shaking up the world. If we courageously proclaim the truth and win converts, we shall face conflict. There is always a price to pay. Success will be accompanied by opposition. The Jews at Thessalonica, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city in an uproar. Incidentally, the very thing they accused Paul of doing. And assaulted the house of Jason, the house where the missionaries were staying, and sought to bring them out to the people. Verse 5. Now, finding Paul and Silas absent, verse 6 and 7, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received." They virtually charged Jason for harboring Paul and Silas as criminals. In fact, they were preachers, missionaries. But they virtually charged them with being criminals. And here is the rub. For they continued in verse 7, "And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." This is the rub, isn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ. This is what upsets people. That's what upsets the world. It was a most serious offense to acknowledge any other king but Caesar. Let's read on in verse 8 onwards. "And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached out of Paul at Berea, they came thither also." They chased 50 miles down to Berea also, "and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timothy abode there still. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timothy for to come to him with all speed, they departed." The Jews went down to Berea to hound Paul and his friends out of the area. They went to such a length. But like Paul, let not you and I allow hardships to deter and distract us from our calling. Are we a true Christian this morning? Are we a Christian here this morning? Do we have a desire to shake the world like Paul? Then if we do, we shall need four things. We shall need courage with God's help. The content of our message must be the truth as only found in the scriptures. Let us also teach others to spread the gospel and bring conversions by the power of the Spirit. But let us also, fourthly, be prepared for the conflict which will certainly follow, praying that God would grant us, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. And just to close, perhaps we are not a Christian yet. Perhaps we are inquiring. Perhaps we are seeking. But do we have a desire to be a Christian? Do I really want to know God and have a meaningful relationship with him this morning? The Jews at Thessalonica had a closed mind to the gospel. The Bereans, although unbelievers, had an inquiring mind, a searching mind. We will get nowhere with God if we close our minds to him and his message. God desires from us an inquisitive mind, a yearning heart, and a teachable spirit. God requires from us an inquisitive mind, a yearning heart, and a teachable spirit. And if we seek him diligently and earnestly, he, the Lord Jesus Christ, will meet with us. For that is why he came to earth from heaven and gave his life upon the cross. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Amen. Amen. Amen.